many of you an evil heart of unbelief, and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, rather than called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. For it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some when they are hardened, provoked, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not to them that have sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and of whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is the second great warning in the epistle to the Hebrews. There are 5 of them in all. The first one is in chapter 2. The peril of drifting. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. It says, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them drift as sarah. But here, in chapter 3, we have the peril of unbelief. And this is the second one that is faced. And last week, on page 11, you all studied what unbelief was. It is asserting our own will above the will of God. It can be seen very vividly in the life of Peter. The Lord said to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me. Oh no, he said, I'm not. In other words, what Peter said, Lord, I know more than you do. That's unbelief. God has spoken in his word, and God in his word says, if you love me, obey me. You love me, keep my commandments. And when we assert our will over the will of God, we're simply telling God that we know more and better than he does. And that's unbelief. This is what Israel did in the wilderness. And this is what we do many times. And we have this portion in Hebrews given to us not to make us doubt our salvation. It's not to make us doubt it. But it's to make us examine ourselves in the light of the revealed will of God. How am I living as a believer? Well, we'll get to this lesson in a moment. Let me just say that I understand Paul Wilkerson was a little better yesterday, but he sure has a long way to go. He is exceedingly weak. Very weak. You can hardly imagine. Again, he does seem real well. I didn't get the CJ Patton. I wanted to, but I couldn't get in. But I'll see him later. He's doing well. But it's just one of those things. Sometimes your timing is off. Mrs. Patton is doing well. I talked to her daughter this morning. And she can't get over how her mother feels after having her gallbladder removed. It must have been giving her trouble for a long time. Like a man. She said, I said to Pam, I said, it's like a man who kept hitting his head against the wall. Someone said, why do you do that? It feels so good when I play. And you see, having your gallbladder out feels real good because the problem has been removed. And we can just thank God for it. Well, with these things before us, let's just pray. O God our Father, who is like unto thee? You care for us. Your care has been shown from creation on. In creation, you placed Adam and Eve in the garden. And what you said to them, you said out of a heart of love. You told them what would happen. You told them to beware of it. But they didn't listen. They asserted their wills over your will. And we have done the very same thing, time and again. For your word says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way. And we behold the essence of sin when we examine unbelief for what it is and for what it does. And we pray thee, O God of our grace, to work in us that which is well pleasing in your sight. Remember those who are laid aside. We thank you for what you've done and for what you continuously do in all of us. For you place within us the means whereby we can recover, or body is able to recuperate often and many times. And we thank you for this. We are amazed at your wisdom. When we examine the human body, we thank you for what you've done for Mr. Kyle. Truly, thou art great, thou art gracious in all your ways, thy mercy is over all your people. And we ask you now in a special way to enable us to glean precious truth from your word this morning, that we may not let thy word just drift in front of our eyes, but that we will appropriate that which is declared unto us, and turn to thee in a loving way, and say, Lord, I do want to obey you. I want your will in my life more than anything else. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice here in the introduction on the top of page 12, this section of God's warning in this epistle is both a warning and an exhortation. The weak believer is encouraged to go on. And that's always the way God is. He wants to move us on in things. But the wandering believer is warned who is leaning toward a walk in manifest unbelief. It's a warning for those who walk in manifest unbelief. Unbelief in the heart. Just something. It drives away personal peace, number one. A person living in unbelief of God has no peace. Furthermore, it deprives us of emotional security. You see, Hebrews 13, we'll get to that in a number of months, but we'll get to Hebrews 13, but in Hebrews 13 it tells us something. It says, be content with such things as you have, for he is faithful that promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And a person who's walking in unbelief is walking apart from the continuous knowledge that he is with us, and he will not forsake us. And many times, this idea of being forsaken and being alone, that emotional security is missing. And then, of course, it deprives us of spiritual satisfaction. For spiritual satisfaction is only enjoyed as we walk with the Lord, and as we walk in obedience to the Lord and with the Lord. Notice, these three things do not just leave us. Notice, those two words in quotes, they don't simply leave us. Rather, they're driven away by unbelief. And when we persist in our own way and in our own unbelief, these things are driven away by us. Oh, we like to blame somebody else. But really, I'm my worst enemy. In fact, I only have one enemy besides myself. Another Christian can never be my enemy, no matter what they do. You know, this is emotional security to you. My one enemy is Satan. And myself, because I give myself more problems than anybody else ever could. And unbelief is one of those problems. Do I really believe God? But now notice, for number one in your paper, take caution to consider. You see, this is a solemn application of Psalm 95. Let us turn to the 95th Psalm for a moment. For you'll notice, it's a quotation that is used here in Hebrews chapter 3 from the 95th Psalm. And we're going to look at this Psalm for just a few moments. And then we'll move on. And notice how it begins. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with song. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You see, knowing who God is, I believe that the biggest problem facing the church today is we don't know who God is. Our biggest and chief joy in the church is knowing who God is. not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he knows me. And I'm quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. That he knows me. We have to know who God is. He's a great God. And when we say great God, we just don't use the word great as an adjective to describe God, rather God. But when we say he's a great God, it means we should know God as he has been revealed in Scripture. In other words, we should be aware of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the very person of God in the Trinity of his being. As we understand the economic Trinity as outlined in the redemptive program that's given to us in the Word of God. It's only as we study who God is. Our biggest problem today is we don't think enough about God. May I say what A.W. Tozer said? He was the man who was the editor for years of the Alliance Witness. And a dear couple who are now in the Lord, who lived in High Point, sent me the Alliance Witness for a number of years when A.W. Tozer was the beloved editor. He's one of the greatest preachers America ever produced. And he said this. He said, no individual and no nation ever rises above its thoughts of God. You want to rise? Think about God. And what you think about God will motivate your life. You see, this knowledge of God, he's a great God. And you can never get beyond him. You see, when he said to Moses in the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other God before me. What did he say? He said, I am Jehovah, your Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, the strong one, created the heavens and the earth. I am the Redeemer. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh, the strong one. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And whenever God wanted to give us a signal of measurement in the Old Testament, as you have in Micah chapter 7 and verse 15, you have God's standard of measurement in the Old Testament. And he likened the strength of Jehovah to according as he brought us up out of the land of Egypt. That's the measurement. What's the measurement in the New Testament? In Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Beloved, revelation of God has progressed through the Word of God. And the further you read in Scripture, the more you read, the more you see the progression, revelation of God. God coming out and revealing himself. That's what you have in the opening verses of Hebrews 1. God, who has sundry times and in divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in his last days spoken unto us in his Son. Okay, now we go to the next verse. As he describes the greatness of our great King and God, in his hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is his also, the sea is his, he made it, and his hand formed into our land. O come, and let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Knowing who God is what produces worship from the heart. O come, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In other words, what is worship? Worship is adoration of God for who he is. That's worship. And it can take different forms and different ways, but it's worship. But why do we worship? Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. You see, when we talk about being the sheep of the Lord, That means we have been redeemed by the Lord. For he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. We're not goats. We are sheep. We are those whom the Lord purchased as his own. But I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that here he acknowledges our position. But now notice, here we go. In the end of verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, not tomorrow, not next week, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Then he asked, 40 years long, was I grieved to that generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and have not known my ways. Remember the 103rd Psalm in the 3rd verse. It says, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. 40 years long was our grief, he says, they didn't know my ways. Moses did. But the children of Israel didn't. A people who have been redeemed from Egyptian bondage, but wanted their own way. You see, people don't change real much. We're a lot like those people. Oh, we have more things, and we have a lot more conveniences, but when it comes to the general makeup of us, we haven't changed very much. And you see, to appreciate this, you've got to study the 90th Psalm. And I'm not going to go into Psalm 90 this morning. I'm still at number one in parenthesis on number one on your paper. I'm not going to go into the 90th Psalm, but the 90th Psalm, I call it the obituary of Moses. Not Moses' obituary, but as he read the Wilderness Gazette every morning, and he read the obituary. For it's a psalm of the frailty of man, and the psalm that tells us in the 12th verse, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to knowledge. That's what Moses wrote. Why? He saw a whole generation perish because of their unbelief at a place called Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapters 13 and 14. They sent in the spies. It's amazing, friends. I want you to get this point. I didn't know it was going to bring it up, but here we go. Moses sent 12 spies from Kadesh Barnea into the land of Canaan. 10 of them came back with an evil report. 2 of them came back because they had seen the Lord, Joshua and Caleb, and said, let us go up and let us take possession of it. But the 10, they believed the report of the 10 rather than the report of the 2. Majority, you know. Majority rule. You see, a lie is a lie, no matter if a million people say it. Well, you remember what the text said? They said, we see great walled cities, we saw giants in the land, and we see ourselves as grasshoppers. You see, well, I have to ask you a question. Great walled cities. What was the first place they conquered after they did enter the land? You remember the first place? Jericho. What do you know about Jericho? Well, Joshua took the battle of Jericho and the wall came tumbling down. Now watch. Here's what I want you to get. 40 years of going in circles in the wilderness did not bring the walls down. They were there for their children. Get that. Because they disbelieved the walls were still there as a citadel of the devil to keep the children from entering in. Oh, get it, my friend. Running away from a problem never solves a problem. For some strange reason in our day of psychology, we think it does. Running away from a problem never solves it. We're just leaving the problem to our children. The scripture says in Hebrews 11, by faith, the compass about 7 days. How did those walls come down? They had to do it God's way. And you know, God did the strangest thing in conquering Jericho. It was the strangest thing. He doesn't know you have to walk around, but you can't say a word. Can you imagine that whole company walking around that city, that wall of the city, and not being able to say a word? And then the seventh day, you had to walk around it 7 times. Whew. Can you imagine Eleanor saying to Jacqueline, I had to pick a new name quick. Imagine going around it like this. And is there an easier way to do it? I don't even see any cracks in the wall. And God said, God did something there that's very good. And he cut it correctly. He subdued the flesh. He said, you can't talk. The victory is the Lord's. See, 40 years before, Caleb said, oh, let's go up. They didn't believe it. But God took their children and had to use our hands. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now, that's the background of the passage that we're dealing with this morning. Now, notice number 2 in your paper, page 12. The word, take heed, brethren, becomes an endearing title, and it lays the foundation to a searching examination. What does that really mean? Well, how does that third chapter of Hebrews begin? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he says, take heed, brethren. You're partakers of the heavenly calling. Don't forget that. He says, but take heed. Don't do what they did. It's what he's really saying. Don't do what they did. Take heed, therefore, brethren. You see, what a foundation that lays. What a foundation. But then, what are they to take heed of? In departing from the living God. The living God. Now, this is an interesting passage in that expression. And notice, A, the reference here is to the Lord Jesus, also in 1 Timothy 4:10. But now notice, Matthew 16:16, the Father is called the living God. And in 2 Corinthians 6:16, the Spirit is called the living God. In other words, what do we have? We have a trinity of the being of God in the three persons in which he is revealed unto us. Now notice, now here's the tricky thing. The temptation confronting the Hebrews was not to become atheists, but to abandon their profession of Christianity. See, you don't need to become an atheist. Just don't believe all that stuff concerning God and concerning Christ and concerning the revelation that he's given us. Just don't believe the things that are important. And to use a word that is often misused is the word fundamental. Don't believe in the fundamental. Don't be too fundamental. Now, number 4. In parentheses. How does this apply to believers today? We're teaching Hebrews chapter 3 to people in 1995. How does this work today? How do we apply it? A. Well, number 1, no one is ever saved from belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, one of my favorite passages. No one is ever saved apart from the belief of the truth. And that stands in contrast in 2 Thessalonians 2 to the previous verses, the verses above it, that speak of those who are sent strong delusion because they receive not the love of the truth. But here, good people, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for he hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth. He set us apart in Christ, choosing us. You notice, D, and this is one of my great statements. It's one of God's great statements. D in your paper. God, she, hear his voice, and follow him. from God's sheep. We follow the shepherd. We hear his voice. You know, we used to sing a chorus when we were coming along as young people. I think just a couple years ago. Oh, I want to hear his voice saying, you belong to me. Some of you that are older, remember that chorus, I believe. We used to sing it in Pennsylvania. Oh, I want to hear his voice saying, you belong to me. You are not your own. With a price you're bought and your mind eternalized. And I love to hear him say, I have saved you by my grace. And when I get the glory, it will then be granted still. For we shall see the king. Oh, God. I have some good stuff in that part. True. Notice A, little A there under B. While we hear his voice as sheep, A, but we can also leave our first love. The church at Ephesus did. Revelation chapter 2. And God called to the church of Ephesus to repent and do the first works. So now notice B, little B there. When this happens, they do not need to be told they're eternally secure in Christ. They need to be told of what's written in Hebrews chapter 3. Of the fearful consequences of unbelief. They need to be told, go back to the 95th Psalm and see what God thinks of unbelief. Go back to Numbers chapters 13 and 14 and see what happens to a generation of people who have surrendered their own will over the will of God. Go back to the 90th Psalm, which is the Psalm of Moses, the man of God, and what he has to say concerning the wilderness business. That's what I call it. That's what I call it in my own mind, because it's written there of death. Death on every hand, and what happens to people. You see. In other words, the consequences of giving way to the evil heart of unbelief. You know, our brother Tom Taylor, he was at Arrow Street Chapel this week, and I was there 4 nights to listen to him. But on Thursday night, when he spoke on the witness of the child of God, the witness of love, it was one of the best sermons I ever heard. And he showed, and he spoke on that text, a new commandment, give I unto you that you'll love one another. As I have loved you. Now the commandment in the Old Testament is, you should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. You see, what's good about the new commandment? He says, if you love one another, and I love you. Ah, there's the key. Love one another as I have loved you. How did he love me? Did love take the form of forgiveness? That's how he loved me. You know, you mean I'm to forgive other people? Is there any time I can stop forgiving? Yes, there is. And God stops forgiving you. Love one another as I have loved you. You see, notice D, and get this well. In the early church, the apostles did not believe in mechanical salvation. You know, just getting somebody to go through a little formula. In the early church, it wasn't mechanical salvation. No, they preached a salvation that needed to be worked out with fear and trembling. Philippians 2 verse 12, that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. In other words, in the early church, they wanted to be sure that God's grace was working in the person. And not simply a mechanical thing that they could say, now I'm saved. And it manifested itself. It manifests itself in love. You notice here, we are kept by the power of God through faith. That means we continue believing. Colossians 2 verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How do you receive him? By faith? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Okay. We go on. Number 5. How do you combat unbelief? You know it's in every one of us. How do I know? Well, Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep are thrown astray, and we turn everyone to his own way. And I'm as quick as anybody else who has worked my own way, rather than the way of God. And you know, I have a sneaking feeling that you're the same way. See, the scripture says, as faith entereth the faith in water, so the heart of man And that's what's meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, who knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man and sinning. Because I'm aware of unbelief in my own heart, I know that there must be some working in you. And we need your exhortation. How do we combat it? This is interesting. Well, first of all, by an attitude of trust. And how do we get an attitude of trust? It's learned by observation and obedience. How do you get faith? Faith and trust go together. How do you get it? See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You never get it apart from Scripture. Well, how do I combat unbelief? It's faith. Oh, where am I going to get it? Well, I'll get it out of a newspaper. I'll get it out of some magazine. You see, friends, it comes back to the Word of God. Am I spending time in a book? Am I reading the Word of God? Am I enjoying fellowship with God through prayer? As we pray for one another. Am I enjoying it? Am I working on intercession on behalf of others? But now notice, D, by a cessation of work as a means of deliverance and or preservation. Oh boy, isn't it easy? The way we try to work things up. And then the third, C, by the hearing of the Word of God with an openness and a desire of the heart. And then D, by turning to the Savior. Not in a saving capacity only. And being willing to say I was saved on such and such a day, back you know when. And I'm glad when people can do that, by the way. I'm glad for people who can talk about a time when they were genuinely saved. Well, we not only believe God for salvation, but in the sense that He supplies grace to help in every time of need. And that's what we're going to get to when we get to chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, if I don't believe, I'm not going to come. If I don't believe God, I'm not going to call on Him. You see? And I must be continuously exposed to the Word of God. So that I have something to talk over with the Lord when I come to Him in prayer. And I just won't come and say the same thing today that I said yesterday. But the Word of God has gripped my soul. So now that brings us to number 2 in our paper, there's a confidence to enjoy. You see, and that's what he tells us there in Hebrews 3. My Bible was so somewhere else, and I have to get to Hebrews 3 again. In Hebrews 3, where it says, verse 4, 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. These verses have been a problem to many, and used by many to deny the eternal security of the child of God. So now notice one in your paper. We cannot enjoy a confidence steadfast unto the end, if we don't have that comfort, from the time of birth, to enjoy it. And here's the problem with a lot of people. Here's the problem. I'll never forget preaching at Greenwood Hills one time. No money. There's the Master Street in Philadelphia. They had a Master Street, and I preached a sermon on side door Christians. Side door Christians. People who sneak in through the side door rather than coming by Christ. You see, I preached on the man without a wedding garment. He was at the wedding. He was at the wedding. And he didn't have the wedding garment. See, you and I are living in a state in Christianity where we have learned the certain things. We have learned the right answer for the right people at the right time. I know those things. You have them. But that they have you. You have to get them. And we can answer people and give the right answers to the right people. But I want you to notice a few things here in your paper. Notice that these warnings should not be pressed upon weak believers. That we are anxious to see walk acceptably before God for our happy assurance. I'm not out to take anybody's assurance from. And you must be very careful that we don't do that. We're dealing with the souls of people. And we must be loving in our approach to them. Another thing, weak believers need the comfort and confidence that the great assurance passages give to every child of God. And we must keep this before us. All those great assurance passages in Scripture, I'm thinking of Romans 8, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. These are great assurance verses. 1 John 5:13, these things are written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. These are great verses. Beloved, they are for us to lay hold of. And we don't want to rob anybody of assurance. But notice these exhortations are to preserve the Christians in the confidence that we already have. Let me ask you a question. Do you have more confidence today than you did last Sunday? You should. You should. In other words, as we walk with the Lord, as we read His Word, that Word should become inscripturated in us. And we should have more confidence today than we did last week. We should be growing in our confidence in Christ. Now, notice two of the references. Notice the tense of the verb in verse 14. Notice, it is not. We are made partakers of Christ if. And that's what a certain group of people that I know real well and love real well. They're Arminian in doctrine. They believe you can lose your salvation. But in the Greek text, it's really not saying that. That's what King James says. And that's the way it's written. But notice, that would overthrow grace. What does grace teach us? Grace teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith. Cost nothing. You see, and we don't overthrow grace. It is rather for partakers of real Christ. That's the way the text is written. For partakers we have become of Christ. How do I know? Chapter 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. That's the first thing the chapter 6 says. We are partakers of something. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. In other words, our confidence is a bold and free confession of our faith. It is a free self-assurance of Christ's excellency and sufficiency. Sign number 4. But the boom of God breathed those 40 years. In Psalm 95, it speaks of them. Who would he breathe? They who sinned? What happened? God took Christ from their carcasses, fell in the wilderness. They were chosen by the Lord. In other words, notice these. God will sometimes make men who have been wickedly, exemplary in sin, righteously exemplary in their punishment. And that's what he did. That's what he did to that generation that fell in the wilderness. He dealt with their sin. If you'll read Numbers 13 and 14 closely, in Numbers 14, or is it 13? I'm trying to think. However, I'm not sure. But it's there. God said to them, these 10 times have you provoked me in rebellion. 10 times. One time after another. One time after another. They provoked the Lord out of unbelief. And finally he dealt with them. But you see, God's rest is available. We're going to deal with this next week in the will of the Lord. God's rest is available. Let us enter in. They didn't enter in. For the children of Israel, their rest was what? Canaan. Canaan. You know that song that we sing on glorious, stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions are. The children of Israel were possessions in the land of Canaan. Now we don't need to stand on the bank of Jordan and say, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. We can enter in, though. We can enter in. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. But we can. And it's our privilege. In fact, we're commanded in this text to do so. That's simply no reason. Father, we ask you now to take this word and march it directly to our heart. For the Lord Jesus.